If I could have your attention, please. If I could have your attention, please, I would like to begin the conference. Everyone, please find a seat. Please stand and join me in a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Most Sacred Heart of Jesus, Immaculate Heart of Mary, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen. Many of you here this evening remember the original location of St. Pius V School. St. Pius V School was founded by the then Father Clarence Kelly in 1974. And from 1974 until 1998, the school rented a building that was owned by Christ Lutheran Church in Wantagh on the south shore of the island. Now, Bishop Kelly told me a very interesting story about a discussion that he had had with one of the ministers of Christ Lutheran Church. This particular Protestant minister was somewhat of a young man. One day he approached Father Kelly and he asked if he could speak to him. He was new there, and he wanted to know who we were and why we were doing what we did. And Bishop Kelly, of course, agreed to see him. And during the conversation, the bishop explained the Vatican II and the changes that occurred in the church, and especially in the Mass after the Council. And among the many changes in the Mass that the bishop mentioned to this Protestant minister was the change of the words of Christ in the form of the consecration of the wine. That is to say, the change of our Lord's own words for you and for many to the words for you and for all. Now, upon hearing this, the Protestant minister was shocked. He asked Bishop Kelly in so many words, how could such a thing be done? How could they change the words of Christ? And the minister wanted to know. The minister got up from his desk and went to his bookshelf to get his Lutheran Book of Worship, which contained their communion service. He began flipping through the pages until he found the page on which was printed the words of consecration. You see, many Protestant religions retained the use of the words of consecration in their services, but they did this not because they believe in transubstantiation or the holy sacrifice of the Mass, but because they were the words used by Christ at the Last Supper. The minister read the words, "For you and for many." Bishop Kelly then told him again that in the new Mass, these words were changed to "for you and for all." Bishop Kelly told me that the young Lutheran minister was really shocked. Since that time, however, I understand that certain Lutherans have changed their services to conform to the words in the new Mass. But up to that time, the modernists had gone further in their reformation of the Mass than even the Lutherans. In their boldness and audacity, the modernists dared to change the very words that were used by the Son of God Himself when He instituted the holy sacrifice of the Mass at the Last Supper. They dare to change the very words whereby the wine is changed into the precious blood of Christ. My dear friends, as you know, this evening I would like to speak to you about the new Mass. And it is appropriate to deal with this subject on the occasion of the 40th anniversary of its official promulgation by Paul VI. Now, there is so much that could be said about the new Mass and the virtual universal destruction of the Catholic faith and morals in the wake of Vatican II. But this evening, I'm going to try, and I mean try, to limit my remarks to the subject of the new Mass and conclude with what we priests, religious, and faithful do and must continue to do in the face of this modernist Reformation, which has proved in the last 40 years to be even more destructive than the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century. After my talk, if there are any questions, if anyone is still here, I would be happy to answer them as best I can. To begin then, on April the 6th, 1969, a decree was issued from the Sacred Congregation of Rites. The Sacred Congregation of Rites is one of the 15 Roman congregations or departments, if you will, that were created to help the Pope govern the Church. The Sacred Congregation of Rites was established by Sixtus V in the year 1588. And the purpose of this particular congregation was to protect and to oversee the rites prescribed by the Church for the celebration of the Mass and other ecclesiastical ceremonies and functions. But on April 6, 1969, the congregation decreed, and I quote, "The order of the Mass has been revised in accord with the Constitution on the Sacred Liturgy and approved by Pope Paul VI and the Apostolic Constitution, Missalis Romani, dated April 3, 1969. By special mandate, the Sacred Congregation of Rites now promulgates this order of Mass and decrees that it take effect beginning November the 30th, 1969, the first Sunday of Advent." Unquote. The reference to the Constitution on the Sacred Liturgy in the above quote is a reference to the Constitution Sacrosanctum Concilium, which was issued by the Second Vatican Council a few years before, and which plainly states that the rite of the Mass is to be revised. Now, it is very important that you understand something about modernists and the heresy of modernism, which was condemned by St. Pius X. And this is so because the modernists have been in control of virtually every Catholic institution, including the Vatican, since the early 1960s. First of all, it is important to understand that the so-called modernism did not begin with Vatican II. Pope St. Pius X had condemned it long before the Second Vatican Council. And he succeeded in purging modernism and the modernists from the Church to a very great extent, but he unfortunately died before his work was complete. Many of the modernists left the church. Some were excommunicated, but many did not leave. And those who did not continued in their evil work and subversion of the church in a much more subtle way. Like the efficient subversives that they were, they professed the faith openly, but they undermined it quietly and carefully. Many became seminary professors and won disciples to their cause as they waited for the right opportunity and indeed the right pope to come along. And Pope John the 23rd, with his liberal and modernist tendencies, proved to be their man. And Vatican II proved to be their opportunity. The original modernists who survived and their numerous disciples whom they trained came out into the open. For they had nothing to fear from John the 23rd, who shared their sentiments and who went so far as to publicly attack the good bishops and the cardinals in Rome who were opposed to Vatican II. You know, in his opening speech at Vatican II, John the 23rd attacked the enemies of modernism among the bishops and the cardinals. He actually called them prophets of doom. The ruthless rise of modernism and the control of all the important institutions of the church was at hand. And what John the 23rd began, Paul the 6th finished by his work of changing the Mass and the sacraments. You know, within 10 years of the opening of Vatican II, the church was in ruins. And the Mass was virtually gone. But how could such a thing happen in so short a time? The answer is the triumph of the greatest heresy in the history of the church. And that heresy is modernism, which contains in itself all other heresies. St. Pius X called it the synthesis of all heresy. And it is worse than all the heresies which had plagued the church from the very dawn of Christianity. And this is so because while past heresies attacked this doctrine or this teaching of the church, such as the heresy of Arius, of the 4th century attacked the divinity of Christ, modernism is a heresy which attacks all doctrines and every aspect of the Catholic faith. It does this in many ways, but chief among these ways is its attack on human reason and its ability to know God from God's creation. In St. Paul's epistle to the Romans, chapter 1, the apostle says that man can know God from the fact of the creation of the world. By his reason, man can know God from creation. He actually says God is clearly seen by the things that are made. And if men do not believe, St. Paul says, they are inexcusable. Secondly, modernism denies all the true divine revelation. In other words, it denies that God intervened in human history to reveal objective and absolute truth through His incarnate Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, and His apostles. It denies all dogmas. That is, truths divinely revealed and infallibly taught by the church. And this attack upon the ability of human reason to know God through His creation and upon true divine revelation, it destroys all certitude with regard to our knowledge of God and the truths of revelation. In other words, it destroys the foundation of all truth. And it does this under the guise of being modern and relevant. And what does modernism substitute for divine truth? It substitutes a subjective religious feeling, which in the practical order, my dear friends, means absolutely nothing with regard to objective truth and morality. So you see, there is really nothing modern about modernism. The Catholic Church has always taught, it has always held, that the truths of the faith are divinely revealed. And thus, their content is immutable and it is unchangeable. But the modernist, whose goal is ultimately to change and destroy the Catholic faith, reject the teaching that truths come to us from God and are thus objective and immutable. And again, we see that the practical conclusion is that for modernism, there are no fixed and constant truths of the faith. Everything is relative. Everything is subjective. You've heard the saying, perhaps, what's true for you may not be true for me. But isn't this what we've seen in the last 40 years or so? Some Catholics, for example, have arrived at the quote-unquote truth that a person does not have to go to confession. Others have arrived at the quote-unquote truth that Christ is not really, truly, and substantially present in the Blessed Sacrament. Certain priests, such as Father Hans Kung, who is still recognized by the Vatican, the modernist Vatican, I should say, he is still recognized as a Catholic priest. And yet he denies the divinity of Christ and the perpetual virginity of the Blessed Virgin Mary. The effects on the clergy and laity as regards to faith and morals are everywhere to be seen. It really is no wonder that modernism is the most despicable and destructive heresy in the entire history of the Church. Pope St. Pius X, in his encyclical letter against the modernist Pascendi, he said, and I quote, that the goal of modernism was to change the Catholic religion. Unquote. He thus vehemently condemned it, and as I mentioned, he dealt it a severe blow and setback. But modernism survived, and it has reared its ugly head. Thus we have noted modernism's attack upon man's ability to know God by reason and by revelation. We will now consider one of its practical means to bring about the destruction of the church. See, if you want to effectively change objective truths, if you want to objectively change objective dogmas, which people believe and hold sacred, you need a concrete means. And this means to the end they seek was and is the destruction of Catholic worship. The eminent theologian and liturgist Father Nicholas Geer wrote that there is no point of external life in which the truths of the faith are more directly and more distinctly revealed than in the liturgy of the church. There is no point, he said, of external life in which the truths of the faith are more directly and more distinctly revealed than in the liturgy of the church. And that is to say, the divinely revealed truths of our faith are clearly expressed in the rites and ceremonies of the church. This is proved in the words of Pope Saint Celestine I, who died in the year 432, and who said, "Legem credendi, lex statuit supplicandi," which in English means, "The law of praying sets the law of believing." The law of praying sets the law of believing. And what this means in the practical order is that the liturgical form of prayer becomes the standard of faith. And therefore, if you change the way people worship, you will change what they believe. You will change the standard of faith. You know, Martin Luther understood this. And he used his attack on the Mass during the Reformation of the 16th century to change the faith of the German people. And the modernists understood this as well. And so it was for many, many years the modernists targeted the holy sacrifice of the Mass. For the holy sacrifice of the Mass is the central act of Catholic devotion. It is a true sacrifice in the proper sense of the word. The priesthood of Christ are true priests with the power to offer sacrifice. Priests have the power to offer the sacrifice and to change bread and wine into the body and blood of Christ. And thus, in the Holy Eucharist, our Lord Jesus Christ is really, truly and substantially present in that consecrated host, and truly offers himself to his eternal Father. The Mass is therefore the same sacrifice as that of the cross. The Council of Trent infallibly declared, in the sacrifice of the Mass, Christ's sacrifice on the cross is made present. Its memory is celebrated, and its saving power is applied. The sacrifice of the cross was offered in a bloody manner by a real separation of Christ's body and blood. In the Mass, however, it is offered in an unbloody manner by what we call a mystical separation of the body and blood of Christ, accomplished by the double consecration. And thus, the Mass is the sacrifice of Calvary. It is the one and supreme sacrifice which has been offered for almost 2,000 years. So that individuals of every generation may effectively partake of the merits of Christ. St. Alphonsus de Liguori said that God himself cannot cause an action to be performed which is holier and grander than the Mass. If you understand this, and if you truly appreciate the holy sacrifice of the Mass, then you can understand why the devil and his modernist agents, those wolves in sheep's clothing, were so determined to destroy it and to substitute in its place the new rite of Mass. As one priest put it, the Roman Catholic Mass was thus long targeted by the modernists of the liturgical movement, who planned to reform the faith with the weapon of a reformed liturgy. It was in 1948 that a commission for liturgical reform was established in Rome. And the commission was headed by a Father Ferdinando Giuseppe Antonelli, a Franciscan priest who later became Cardinal Antonelli, and a Father Annibale Bugnini, who later became Archbishop Bugnini, the Archbishop of Tehran. And these were the two men who would eventually compose the new order of Mass: Ferdinando Antonelli and Annibale Bugnini. And thus, from its inception, from its very beginning, the liturgical commission had its eyes, so to speak, fixed on the Mass. The Mass would be radically changed, but first, the waters had to be tested. And this was so because the Mass instituted by Christ was loved and venerated for 2,000 years and was the center of Catholic life. Following the example of Martin Luther, a series of changes and the liturgical rites of the Church were made. This was done by the commission between 1950 and 1968. And these changes began to be implemented by the 1950 changes in the Holy Saturday ceremonies and Mass. Then in 1955, changes in the entire rite of Holy Week, so that Holy Week was altered contrary to the most ancient practices of the Church. Then there were the various changes in the Roman Breviary, the official prayer of the Church, that a priest is bound to daily pray under pain of mortal sin. Then there was the introduction of the Dialogue Mass in 1958, in which the lay people were encouraged and to begin to respond with the altar server during the Mass. And finally, in 1962, the Roman Missal of John the 23rd was introduced. Many changes were made in the Missal itself, as well as the universal calendar of the Church. The Confiteor, for example, the prayer of the Confiteor and the prayers of absolution before Holy Communion were abolished. But I think one of the boldest changes of the 1962 Mass of John the 23rd was to change the canon of the Mass, which had been untouched and unchanged since the time of Pope St. Gregory the Great, who died in the year 604. You know, this change was done under the pretext of honoring St. Joseph, for this change introduced his name into the canon of the Mass. But in truth, my dear friends, this change was not made to honor St. Joseph. It was made to use him to demonstrate that even the canon of the Mass, so ancient and so venerable, could be changed. And once they established this principle, that the unchangeable canon of the Mass could be changed, they were able to proceed even further. And by the way, it is the 1962 Missal of John the 23rd, which is used for the so-called indult Masses, though now it is referred to as the extraordinary form of the Mass. It is also the rite of Mass officially used by the priests of the Society of St. Pius X. It's rather alarming, but also true, that the clergy of the Society of St. Pius X, who regard themselves as the true guardians of tradition and the last bastions of Catholicity, do not use the Missal of Pope Pius X. A saint, the archenemy of modernism and their own patron. Rather, they use the Missal of John the 23rd, who opened the windows and doors through which the poison of modernism entered the Church. In his opening speech to the Second Vatican Council, John the 23rd declared the need to update and make relevant all the dogmatic truths of our faith. And the results of what John the 23rd did were profoundly evil in their effects. His Reformed Mass, the Missal of 1962, was the bridge which would lead to the new Mass, which, as I have said, was promulgated on November the 30th, 1969. In fact, Father Annibale Bugnini, the architect of the new Mass, called the Missal of John the 23rd, and I quote, "the bridge which opens the way to a promising future," unquote. And this is the Mass used in the so-called extraordinary form in the indult Masses, as well as by the priests of the Society of St. Pius X. Now, while the new Mass was officially promulgated on that date, in the United States, however, it became official on Palm Sunday, March 22nd, 1970. The general instruction and the new order of Mass was issued to all the pastors in this country. This is a copy of the general instruction and the new order of Mass, of the new rubrics that would go into effect in this country, March 22nd, 1970. According to some authors, the reason for the delay was to give the International Committee on English and the Liturgy time to prepare a common English translation of the new Latin Missal of Paul VI. Some of you here this evening, I'm sure, remember when this happened. My mother later mentioned a few things to me, for I was only 8 months old when the new Mass was promulgated. So you see, the new Mass wasn't the only thing that turned 40 this year. She told me on one particular Sunday at St. Catherine of Alexandria Church in Oak Lawn, Illinois, the south suburbs of Chicago, the whole Mass was in English. Priests faced the people, and the guitars and the tambourines had been brought into the sanctuary, and the banners and instruments were being played. And but she said many of the people in the pews became upset, and others even became angry, even though by this time they were accustomed to change. Well, she said the priest offering the new Mass took notice of this. And my mother said that while the guitars and the tambourines were playing, he sang out as loud as he could, "Dominus vobiscum." And she said, the church shook as the people all cried out, "Et cum spiritu tuo." It seems they were not quite ready. But eventually, as we know, the overwhelming majority of Catholic people were won over. Soon after the new Mass came in, my mother went to the pastor of St. Catherine of Alexandria Church, Father John Kane. And she said to him in so many words, "Father, I cannot pray with all the noise and the talking." Want to know what Father Kane said to her? He said, gee, that's too bad. We made all these wonderful changes so that you could pray even better. Now, my mother would tell you herself that she did not know much about theology. But what she did know was that something was really wrong. Something terrible happened to the Mass, to the faith, and to the church. The Mass was radically changed. The faith was terribly altered. And the local church was not the same church in which she had been raised. No, the last straw for her was when a priest in the pulpit during his sermon held his fingers out. He held them together like this as the priest offering the true Mass holds them from the time of the consecration to communion. He held out his fingers and he said, these fingers were never meant to consecrate anything. That was it. I'm grateful to God that she had the sense of the true faith. For she began to seriously look for a priest who, as she said, still had the faith, still believed. We were very fortunate that she met a priest by the name of Father Leo McNamara on the south side of Chicago. This priest had never said the new Mass, but always offered the true Mass without any changes. Father McNamara was a very saintly priest. In fact, I understand as a seminarian, he studied at the North American College in Rome, and actually had the great privilege of serving Pope St. Pius X's private Mass on a few occasions. He died in 1973, the year that the then Father Clarence Kelly began offering the Mass in a chapel constructed in his brother Pat's garage. But Father Leo McNamara offered the true Mass every Sunday until he could no longer offer Mass. He had nothing to do with the new Mass and the changes, and for this he was greatly despised. In fact, he still lived in the little apartment in the back of the church, which he had built while the priests of the new church were living in the brand new rectory, and they wanted nothing to do with him. But he lived in that apartment till he died. Among the last words he said to my mother was that she should have nothing to do with the new Mass and the changes. And then he said to her, never go over to them. And by them he meant the modernists. He actually said, no matter what happens, you can never go to the new Mass because the new Mass corrupts. And was he right? The overwhelming majority of Catholic people who went along with the changes have lost the faith because of the new Mass and the modernist doctrines. But by God's mercy, some have returned to the true Mass and to the true faith. I would like to read to you some brief excerpts from an article written for Time magazine, which I believe reveals the attitude of the world concerning the new Mass of Paul VI and the traditional Mass. The article was published January 26, 1970. And it was titled, "The New Mass, More Variety for Catholics." The article opens with these words, and I quote, "For nearly four centuries, from 1570 to the Second Vatican Council in 1963, the Roman Catholic Mass was about as unchanging and unchangeable as the motion of the earth. From Manila to Minneapolis, the language of the greater part of the service was the same softly mumbled Latin, punctuated by an occasional outspoken Dominus Vobiscum." Then the article continues, "As if the polar axis had shifted, came the liberation of Vatican II. The Mass was invaded by drums, guitars. Liturgies were celebrated in the vernacular. There was communion under both kinds." Unquote. The article then goes on to say, "Pleasing to Protestants, omissions from the old rite are not likely to be missed by many. Gone are the repetitious signs of the cross, the redundant prayers, and the endless genuflections." Now, many of the things mentioned in the article are remarkable as regards accuracy and insight. For it is certainly true that the new Mass was and still is, in general, pleasing to Protestants. The reason why is because it does not offend their Protestant doctrines. It does not offend their beliefs that the Mass is not a sacrifice. And nor should we, be surprised at this, for Paul VI, as is commonly known, had six Protestant ministers assisting him in his reform of the Missal. There's actually a photo of him thanking them for their valuable help in reforming the Catholic Mass. Why then should we be surprised that the new Mass bears such a resemblance to a Protestant communion service? But what about the Catholics who were raised on the true Mass? What about them? Sadly, most of them just went along. But not all. Towards the end of this article in Time magazine, mention is made of some who objected to the changes. "The new Mass has already stirred some resistance," the article states. Sometime after Pope Paul promulgated the basic Latin version last April, two longtime Vatican conservatives, Alfredo Cardinal Ottaviani and Antonio Cardinal Bacci, issued their own press statement calling the Mass outrageous and a clear attack on dogma, such as to please the most modern Protestant. This so-called press statement is more commonly known to us as the Ottaviani intervention. Cardinal Alfredo Ottaviani was born in 1890. He died in 1979. He was the pro-prefect of the Holy Office, which is the first among the 15 Roman congregations I explained earlier. It is first because the head of the Holy Office is the Roman Pontiff himself. And his pro-prefect, Cardinal Ottaviani, was second to the Pope. It is the chief responsibility of the Congregation of the Holy Office to defend Catholic teaching in matters of faith and morals. And by the way, after the Second Vatican Council closed in 1965, Paul VI ordered, as one author put it, a sweeping liberalization of the Holy Office. Now, I believe that Cardinal Ottaviani truly tried to defend Catholic faith and morals against the ravening wolves of the modernists. You know, even Time magazine acknowledges this in an article written shortly after his death. The article states, even after the windows of the Vatican were finally opened to change, he, that is Cardinal Ottaviani, never ceased to resist innovation. When he died last week of bronchial pneumonia at the age of 88, most of the reforms he had fought against, among them, and the article lists ecumenism, religious tolerance, the new mass, the softening of censorship, these things were secure. In other words, despite the heroic efforts of Cardinal Ottaviani, the poisonous fruit of Vatican II had done its work. Thus, there was spread everywhere a false ecumenism, a new and non-Catholic form of worship called the New Mass, and a subversion of Catholic truth. Even Paul VI himself was moved to say that the smoke of Satan had entered the church. Just as Martin Luther declared that his Reformation had destroyed the morals of the people. But the Time magazine article concerning Cardinal Ottaviani concludes that in his private life, the Cardinal was a witty, charming, and humane man. During World War II, he personally sheltered a number of Jews. But the Cardinal will be remembered for his official acts to ward off the influence of the modern world, which he felt threatened the church, which he described as a prey to an ardent rage for novelties. Because of his love for the faith, because of his love for the Mass, on September the 25th, 1969, Cardinal Ottaviani and Cardinal Bacci, the only other cardinal to stand with him, sent a letter to Paul VI, accompanied by a document titled, A Critical Study of the Novus Ordo Missae by a Group of Roman Theologians, which, as I have said, is better known to us as the Ottaviani Intervention. But in that letter, Cardinal Ottaviani wrote to Paul VI, and I quote, "Do not deprive us of the possibility of continuing to have recourse to the Missale Romanum of St. Pius V, so deeply loved and venerated by the whole Catholic world. Unquote. The Ottaviani intervention is divided into 8 parts. And I would like to mention just a few essential points of this study. Now, it is important to bear in mind that the study deals with the Latin texts of the New Mass. In other words, it deals with the most conservative form of the New Mass. It does not deal with the enhanced aberrations contained in the English translation of the New Mass. Nor does it include the many bizarre ways in which the New Mass has been offered, such as the clown mass for the children, the Oreo cookie mass, the balloon mass, or as Bishop Kelly mentioned to me, the Wizard of Oz mass, where they put yellow bricks down the center aisle of the church as if it were the yellow brick road. The second part of the critical study deals with the essence or the definition of the New Mass. And the study declares that the New Mass is a radical departure from the essence of the Mass as understood by the Council of Trent. The Council of Trent infallibly declared, as I mentioned, that the Mass is a true and proper sacrifice. It is the same sacrifice as that of the cross. For as we know, the Mass is not a mere ritual community or Last Supper celebration. The Mass is essentially the unbloody renewal, the bloody sacrifice of the cross. In the Mass, the sacrifice of Calvary is offered in the unbloody manner, as I mentioned, by the mystical separation of the body and blood of Christ, accomplished at the double consecration of the bread and wine. The sacrificial character of the Mass is clearly seen in the double consecration of the bread and wine and the accompanying ceremonies and prayers. You know, the saints say that at Mass, the priest severs with an unbloody cut the body and blood of Christ, using his tongue as a sword when he says the words of consecration. But this is not so with the New Mass. At the New Mass, the priest is changed into the president of the assembly, as Paul VI would have it in the general instruction. The very essence of the New Mass is therefore not of a true sacrifice. It's a gathering of the faithful to celebrate the supper of the Lord. In chapter 2 of the general instruction, the Novus Ordo Missae, the New Mass, is not defined as the renewal of the sacrifice of Christ on Calvary. That is why it is called the Lord's Supper. But these are the exact words whereby the New Mass is defined in the general instruction of Paul VI. And I quote, "The Lord's Supper is the assembly or gathering together of the people of the God, with a priest presiding to celebrate the memorial of the Lord." Unquote. Now, commenting on this, Cardinal Ottaviani and the Roman theologians wrote that the definition of the Mass is limited to that of a supper. And this term supper is found constantly repeated. This supper is further characterized as an assembly presided over by the priest, held as a memorial. None of this, the theologians wrote, in the very least either implies the real presence or the reality of a sacrifice. It does not in a word they conclude, imply any of the essential dogmatic values of the Mass. In other words, the new Mass in its very definition, in its prayers, in its ceremonies, does not imply in any way that it is the renewal of Christ on Calvary upon the altar. Furthermore, the function of the priest is not to offer sacrifice, but to preside over a supper as a president of the assembly, which is not much different than that of a Protestant minister at a Protestant communion service. Concerning the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist, the study of the theologians concludes that it is never alluded to, and belief in the real presence is implicitly repudiated. The real presence, they wrote, has been removed from the central position which it occupies. The real and permanent presence of Christ's body, blood, soul, and divinity in the transubstantiated species is never alluded to. Note two, they continue, the eliminations of the genuflections. No more than three remain to the priest. The purification of the priest's fingers in the chalice, or the preservation from all profane contact of the priest's fingers after the consecration, of the internal gilding of the sacred vessels. All these things, they conclude, only serve to emphasize how outrageously faith in the dogma of the real presence is implicitly repudiated. You know, as I mentioned before, when the priest offers the Mass from the time of the consecration till after Holy Communion, his fingers in which he touches the sacred host are always held together, and they never touch anything else until they are purified. This is gone in the new Mass. Only chalices in which the inside of the cup had to be at least lined with gold could be used for the celebration of Mass. Now they began using pewter and glass. Furthermore, the words of consecration, which the Church has used from the beginning, were altered. In the Latin text, in the words of the form of the consecration of the wine, they are changed. The words mysterium fidei, that is, mystery of faith, were removed from the form. In the new Mass, after the words of consecration, the priest sings out, "Let us proclaim the mystery of faith." And then the cantors or some of the people respond, "Christ has died, Christ has risen, Christ will come again." My dear friends, this is not the mystery of faith, that Christ had died, Christ has risen, Christ will come again. The mystery of faith referred to in the Mass for almost 2,000 years is transubstantiation. The mystery of faith is that by means of the consecration, the whole substance of the bread is changed into the body of Christ, and the whole substance of the wine is changed into his precious blood. While the accidents of the bread and wine remain. The accidents are those things that are perceived by the senses, which requires the constant intervention of divine power. And thus our Lord Jesus Christ is truly, really, and substantially present on the altar under the appearances of bread and wine. But since this divinely revealed truth of the real presence so offended the modernists, and was and is gravely offensive to Protestants, to non-Catholics, to the world in general, and even to the devil himself, it had to be changed. And thus, in the new Mass, the true sacrifice and the real presence by means of transubstantiation are purged. And what is perhaps even more alarming, as Bishop Kelly pointed out to that Protestant minister, in the English translation of the words of consecration, the very words of Christ used by him when he instituted the Mass at the Last Supper were changed. This is surely a manifestation of the pride and arrogance of the devil. The effect of this change could do nothing less than to alter the very meaning of the words of consecration. It is the teaching of the Church that any change in the form of a sacrament that alters its essential meaning renders the sacrament invalid. In his general instruction, though, Paul VI said, there is room in the new missal for legitimate variations and adaptations. And thus, those who translated the Latin version of the words of consecration took to heart this permission, and they changed the words of Christ himself. Thus, as I pointed out, they changed the words of consecration from for you and for many to for you and for all. The Roman Catechism of the Council of Trent expressly teaches that our Lord deliberately used the words for you and for many and not for you and for all, for a most important reason. You see, while it is true that he shed his precious blood for the salvation of all men, yet all men would not be saved. The Catechism of the Council of Trent points out that the value of his death on the cross was sufficient to save all men. But the fruit of his death, that is to say, those who would be put in the state of grace and those who would be saved would be limited to the elect. And so the value of his death was sufficient for all, but all will not be saved. Only the elect who are in the state of grace may thus receive Holy Communion. And these constitute the many. And therefore, to change the words of Christ is a sacrilege. It is a blasphemy and an implicit heresy, which would suggest that all men will actually be saved. Would that it were so, but it is not. And it's interesting to note that in keeping with this change in the words of consecration, the 1983 New Code of Canon Law provides for the reception of Holy Communion by heretics and schismatics. The study of the Roman theologians has something to say as well concerning the change from the Latin language to the vernacular. With the abandonment of Latin, it says, the unity of worship is now swept away. And what will now become, the theologians ask, of the unity of faith? Towards the end of the study, the Roman theologians declare that the new Mass is exactly what the modernists desire. By way of compensation, they write, and I quote, the new liturgy will be the delight of various groups who, hovering on the verge of apostasy, are wreaking havoc in the Church of God. poisoning her organism, undermining her unity of doctrine, worship, morals, and discipline. Unquote. The critical study concludes, it ends with a solemn warning, and I quote, to abandon a liturgical tradition which for four centuries was both the sign and pledge of the unity of worship, and to replace it with another which cannot but be a sign of division by virtue of the countless liberties implicitly authorized, and which teems with insinuations or of manifest errors against the integrity of the Catholic religion, is, we feel, in conscience bound to proclaim, an incalculable error. Unquote. My dear people, it is 40 years since the new Mass was promulgated. And hindsight, as the adage says, is 20/20. Look around. Behold the results. Gaze upon the destruction of the faith and morals of countless millions. The immorality to be found in the ranks of the clergy and among the young and old alike is something that was inconceivable in 1962 when Vatican II began. So great is the loss of faith and morals, and so widespread is the apostasy from God, that one cannot help but wonder if we are now living in the time of the great apostasy spoken of by St. Paul in his second epistle to the Thessalonians, where the apostle writes of the great falling away from the faith. How great is the success of the modernists who knew that if you destroy the unity of worship, you will destroy the unity of faith. As I alluded to before, Martin Luther, the apostate priest and heretic, the father of Protestantism, could see the results of his reform. You know, after he had successfully destroyed the faith of the German people, he delivered a sermon in 1532 at the Wittenberg Cathedral. This is 13 years after he hung the 95 theses on the cathedral door. And he said, and I quote, "Since we have commenced to preach our doctrine, the world has grown daily worse, more impious and more shameless. Now we see the people becoming more infamous, more avaricious, more unmerciful, more unchaste, and in every way worse." Unquote. Can we not see at least as well the fruits of the modernist reform? In 1958, it was reported that 74% of Catholics went to Mass on Sunday. In 1965, the year the council closed, 65% of Catholics went to Mass on Sunday. And in the year 2000, it was reported that 25% of Catholics went to Mass on Sunday. In fact, I remember in 1992, a group of us from some of the chapels around the country went to Rome. And we were told that the Mass attendance in the city of Rome itself was around 20%. In 1999, 77% of Catholics believed that a person could be a good Catholic without going to Mass on Sunday. 65% believed that a Catholic could divorce and remarry, while 53% of Catholics believed that a Catholic woman can have an abortion and remain in good standing with the Church. In 1999, 90% of lay religion teachers rejected the teaching of the Church on artificial contraception. And finally, in the year 2000, a certain poll revealed that 70% of Catholics between the ages of 18 and 44 rejected the dogma of the real presence of Christ in the Blessed Sacrament. They believe instead that the Eucharist is merely a symbolic reminder of our Lord. And then there's the scandal that shook the new church in 2002. Hundreds, perhaps thousands of priests in this country around the world have been accused of the most unspeakable and perverse crimes. This, my dear friends, is beyond belief. How could it happen? It's the fruit of apostasy from God. The seminaries of the new church are drowning in faithlessness, immorality, and unnatural vice. Take away the Mass, you take away the faith. Take away the faith, and the floodgates of immorality are wide open. I hesitate to even speak about these things, but the truth must be faced. The effects of Vatican II and the reforms that followed simply must be faced, and they cannot be denied. So that souls may be saved and delivered from this plague of immorality and unbelief. It was in 1996, a priest of the Archdiocese of Chicago, Father Wayne H. Wurst, publicly declared on a radio broadcast that the seminarians at St. Mary of the Lake Seminary, known as Mundelein, were coerced by upper-class students into the most unspeakable, immoral behavior with the priest faculty members in the 1970s. This is not an isolated case. According to Michael Rose, the author of the book Goodbye, Good Men, this is what has been going on in seminaries throughout the country in the wake of Vatican II and since the promulgation of the new Mass. Unnatural vice in seminaries is so common, they can no longer hide it. In another book, The Changing Face of the Priesthood, the author contends in so many words that the priesthood is becoming, and I quote, a profession for those consumed with unnatural vice, unquote. And by the way, these authors are not practicing traditional Catholics. They are members of the new church. You know, a few weeks ago, I was traveling to Jacksonville, Florida for the Sunday Mass at Our Lady of Sorrows Chapel. And during a layover in Baltimore, I was walking to my gate, and I heard some woman say to someone as I passed by, I had my eyes down, I just follow the path to the next gate, but I heard this woman say to someone as I walked by, "Look, it's a priest. Priests do terrible things to little children." She said it loud enough for quite a few people to hear. Now, I cannot describe how hurt I was that the holy priesthood has been brought into such disrepute as one of the practical consequences of the modernist Reformation. Modernism has crucified Christ again in a way that in a certain sense, is worse than the physical crucifixion he suffered on Calvary. My dear people, considering the last 40 years, we cannot but conclude that the new religion of the new church is a religion without the true faith, and in consequence, it is a religion without objective morality. As one priest wrote, the post-Vatican II church is not one in faith, nor one in worship with the Roman Catholic religion. It has its own ecumenical faith and its own liturgy. In other words, the religion of the post-Vatican II church is not the Catholic religion. And the new Mass, the Novus Ordo Missae of Paul VI, is not a Mass at all. This is indicated even by their own definition, as I read to you from the General Instruction. And as it is celebrated today, it is, as Bishop Kelly used to say, a poor imitation of a liberal Protestant service, full of ambiguities at best. You know, the word ambiguous is defined as doubtful or uncertain. Ambiguous means capable of being understood in two or more possible ways. The Latin version of the new Mass is ambiguous. The English version, as I mentioned, is hardly indistinguishable from a liberal Protestant service. If we worship as non-Catholics, we will become non-Catholics. If we accept the new morality, we will lose our souls. The new Mass is equivocal. It is capable of being understood in two or more possible senses. The Catholic religion, my friends, is not equivocal. It is clear, it is certain, it is absolute. The new Mass is not these things. The new Mass is a liturgy that appeals on the right hand to the most conservative of priests and Catholic people when it is said reverently. While on the left hand, it appeals to the most liberal and modernist minded of priests and people, as well as Protestants. You know, a certain historian writing on the history of the Protestant Reformation in England once wrote, and I quote, "The first prayer book of Edward VI, which contained the new rite of worship in the Anglican Church, could not be convicted of overt heresy, for it was cleverly framed and contained no express denial of the pre-Reformation doctrine. It was, as an Anglican scholar put it, an ingenious essay in ambiguity, purposely worded in such a manner that the more conservative could place their own construction upon it and reconcile their consciences to using it, while the reformers would interpret it in their own sense and would recognize it as an instrument for furthering the religious revolution," unquote. And so it is with the new Mass. In Latin, it was cleverly devised by the modernists. It is an ingenious essay in ambiguity, so as to deceive the most conservative persons and still foster the destruction of the Catholic faith. Millions have lost their faith in morals. Millions will spend eternity in hell rather than heaven. And this, from the devil's point of view, is what the modernist Reformation is all about. As Catholic priests, religious, faithful, we not only have a right to reject the new Mass and the new church, we have the solemn duty before God to live and die as Catholics. No one has the authority to compel us to live as though we were not. We do not claim to have authority which we do not have. We are not, God forbid, establishing a new church. We are simply following and striving to live according to what the popes and councils have taught down through the centuries, who preserved the deposit of faith delivered to the church by Christ and his apostles. We are doing this in an age of apostasy. And it is our duty, my dear people, to hold fast to the traditions until such time as our Lord restores normalcy to the church. Keep these things in mind. Again, I stress to make clear, we have not established another church. We have not established new laws, a new hierarchy. We are merely holding fast to the traditions which we have received. And we believe and profess all the teachings of the church. And we priests offer the Mass and administer the sacraments, as has been done by the church from the time of the apostles and as taught by the Holy and Sacred Council of Trent. We are, in the words of St. Paul, holding fast to what has been handed down. And therefore, we love what the church loves. And we hate and condemn what the church has always hated and condemned. And we will continue to do this with the help of God, confident with a full and certain knowledge that one day, our Lord, in his own good time, will restore his church to all her glory. And even then, when he restores all things, we may not possess the buildings and all the material things, but we will, in his mercy, possess and propagate the one holy Catholic faith. Until then, my dear friends, we persevere. By God's grace and mercy, we have the faith. We have the Mass. Do not take these things for granted. Do not take what we have for granted. Our chapel, our school, our convent, and our seminary. In the midst of this spiritual desert, which we have been in for 40 years now, the Sacred Heart of Jesus and the Immaculate Heart of Mary have given us food for our souls and a spiritual fountain to drink from. Be grateful to the priests. Be grateful to the sisters. And appreciate the many sacrifices they have made to provide you and your children and your grandchildren with the means to practice the one true Catholic faith today, and please God, long into the future. Thank you.